Well, welcome to Cross Point Church. Thank you so much for tuning in. As you all know, we decided to cancel church today on the 20th of January because of the snowstorm, but we came in on Saturday afternoon right before our dinner in the movie that we held on Saturday night to record the program. We wanted to make sure that we kept going during our series. Last Sunday, we had a wonderful guest, Dr. Gary Moritz, who preached and taught about the culture in regard to technology. I've heard a lot of positive comments about that. I know some of you have mentioned it was kind of a little over your head because you're not as techie. I would kind of fall into that category myself. But many of you really enjoyed how we tied together the current culture with what's going on with technology and some of the pros and some of the negatives, some of the dangers. So I hope for those that were here last week, you really enjoyed Dr. Gary Moritz, who pastors down in the Boston area. Also want to mention that we returned home about 12:15 Saturday morning from the country of Belize. I was there with 11 of our young adults. We had an absolute wonderful, wonderful time. And not only were we able to do ministry as far as children's ministry, and we helped paint a school, we also did a medical clinic for 3 or 4 days during the week, but we had the wonderful opportunity to be involved in a church launch. Our very own missionary, Matthew Pettingale, and his wife, Sylvia, came right out of Cross Point Church. They're full-time missionaries right there in Orange Walk, and they are part of that church plant. He is one of the pastors that works with a senior pastor there, and we were there and got to pass out literature the day before and invite people to the launch. We were able to go to the concert the night before on a Saturday evening. And then a week ago Sunday, we were there in Orange Walk, Belize, and were part of a brand new launch. The church has been working toward launching for 2 years. They've been holding a church, obviously, but it's been more of a Bible study, but now it's an official church, and we had a wonderful, wonderful day. And what was really neat, and you'd be proud of your Cross Point team, those young adults that went with me to Belize, they did the children's ministry during the church launch on Sunday morning. We had two of them sing during the morning service, which was absolutely awesome. And I just felt so proud that we could be a part of the launch and have our people involved in making sure that that church got off to a great, great start. Their sending church, Pastor Trent, was able to come with another pastor, and they were there, and they shared some words. And then we prayed over the pastor, Pastor Ricky Novella. He's very, very excited, him and his wife, Claudia, as they plant that church in Orange Walk. But we're back, and we went from temperature in the mid-80s, beautiful weather, and we stepped off the plane here in Bangor Saturday morning, and we realized that we no longer were in Kansas. We definitely were home in Bangor, Maine. But it's always good to be home, no matter where we go. Once again, we're filming. We did film this on Saturday evening. Thank you so much for joining us here as we continue our series in the book of Matthew. Well, as you see behind me, we're now in lesson number 9. Today, we're going to start Matthew chapter 4, our goal, depending on time. But when I think about it, we really don't have a time limit today because we only have one service. And so who knows? If I get energetic, we may finish the whole service this morning. But if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4, and you can open up to verse number 1. But before we get into that, we want to do our Bible verse for today. You thought you were getting off the hook, but you're not getting off the hook. We're still going to do our Bible verse today. And by the way, we did the Bible verse all last week in Belize with the young adults. And we did that a few times together during lunch and dinner, breakfast. I think the folks really enjoyed keeping up with the church. Now, obviously, since we didn't have church on Sunday today, you weren't able to get your card. But if you just learn the verse this week on your own, when you come next Sunday, we'll give you the card for today, and then we'll give you the card today for this coming week. So you'll have two cards that you'll receive next Sunday as you come to church. Well, let's look at this together and read it together. So wherever you are, wherever you're watching from, whatever device you're on, if you'd like to read it with me, that would be great. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's read that together again. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm going to do it a couple more times because we want to try to do it about five times every Sunday. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then one last time, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice what it says. Fools despise what? Wisdom and instruction. So if you take that verse, next week you'll get your card, but take that verse and read it. Five times in the morning, five times sometime during the day, and five times in the evening. It won't even take you 1 minute to read that five times. Do that every single day, and by next Sunday, you probably will have memorized that verse. If you haven't memorized it, you'll be very, very familiar with it. Today, I want to begin in chapter number 4 in verse number 1. Today, we're going to talk about a very important subject. Not that other subjects in the Bible aren't important, but I think this one is especially pertinent to where we live. We're talking about temptation. The last time that we were together, Jesus Christ had just been baptized. Now, you might remember what we taught last week. We talked about the baptism of the Son, number one, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, number two, and the confirmation of the Father, number three. Those three things that we talked about. And now a short time has passed. The Bible doesn't tell us how much time passed between the baptism of Jesus until, obviously, the temptation in chapter number 4. Since the Garden of Eden, way in the very beginning of time, as far as human beings are concerned, temptation has been a problem for all humanity. Nobody escapes being tempted by Satan. Man has tried to get around being tempted. There was one particular person, a religious leader in the 4th century, and he did something very unusual. He moved to a cave, and he spent 2 or 3 years in this cave, and they actually lowered food down to him so he could eat, so he could escape the world, escape temptation, try to stay pure in his relationship with God. But obviously, that didn't work because temptation, sadly and unfortunately, is inbred in us because of our sin nature. And so because of our sin nature, we are prone to being tempted. We cannot escape temptation. It doesn't mean that we can't overcome it. It doesn't mean that we can't be victorious over it. It doesn't mean that we have to succumb to it. It simply means that it is part of us. It's who we are as human beings. In fact, this one particular person was so overcome with temptation that he ran and he jumped in a bunch of thorn bushes just to create self-harm to himself, that he would somehow deal with this idea of temptation. In the 5th century, there was a heretical monk, and he taught some very interesting things. He taught that once we were baptized and came to know God, that temptation left us. Well, that would be wonderful. He said we are free from the power of temptation. It makes great preaching, but I hate to say this, it doesn't make good theology. Because as long as there's a Satan, there's going to be temptation. But long as we have Christ, we don't have to succumb to that temptation. We can get victory over that temptation. And that's the awesome thing about what God does through the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. In Matthew chapter 4, what we find before us is the greatest battle in the history of the world when it comes to temptation. We have what some theologians call the cosmic heavyweight fight between God and Satan. And here they battle for the very first time since Jesus had been on earth. And as Jesus begins to go into the wilderness to decide to spend some time alone with the Father, to have that relationship, to build that camaraderie as a human being, even though he was God, but now he was getting ready to launch his public ministry right after his baptism and right after this temptation in the wilderness, it was very important for Jesus to come away and spend some time with the Father. Something else that I think is vitally important for us to connect as Christians, if you notice, when did the temptation come? Well, it came after Jesus had a great victory, or a great, what we would call, spiritual high. He had just gotten baptized, and bam, here comes the temptation. And so it is oftentimes in our own personal lives when we are in the midst of a victory, when God blesses us or we accomplish something at a spiritual level, or actually it doesn't have to be a spiritual victory. It could be something else. And we're sort of feeling good and things are going well and we think, wow, this is great. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes Satan will come and he will tempt us to kind of knock us off that spiritual high, that spiritual pinnacle. And so it is the case with Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this as we go through it, we're going to talk about Jesus being in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days and obviously 40 nights. He's there a long time. The fascinating thing about this, we're not exactly sure when the temptation occurred. Some theologians believe it occurred sometime during the 40 days. Some believe it happened all during the 40 days. And then some theologians believe it took place at the very end of the 40 days. So, Jerry, which is it? I have absolutely no clue. All I know was sometime between day 1 and 40. Personally, I kind of lean toward the end of the 40 days because that's when Jesus would have been most vulnerable to sin. That's when Satan probably believed that Jesus, if there was any time that he was going to falter, that that would have been the case as he became more weak, as he became more hungry, as obviously when you've gone without food for 40 days, you can imagine what your mind and what your body would be going through. He would be more susceptible at the end of the time than the beginning or the middle or even during. But that's just my guess. I want us to look at this verse together. Wherefore, let him, notice, that thinks he stands, take heed, or watch out, or be careful, or be awake, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Lest he fall. Sometimes we make ourselves susceptible to temptation because in our own flesh we think that we're okay, that we've arrived, that we can do it without God. We kind of take God and put him aside and say, hey, God, I've got this. I'm strong. I can do it. And so sometimes our pride puts us in a place where Satan comes, his demons come, and they tempt us. So the scripture is very, very clear. A person who thinks that he's got it made better be very, very careful lest he fall. You know, there's some other examples of this in the Bible. Elijah is a great example. And if you have your Bible and you want to look at 1 Kings 19, or you can follow on the screen, that's fine. Verses 1 through 4, but we're just going to look at verse number 4 here. Notice what it says, but he himself, speaking of Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness. And as he goes into this wilderness, we find that he comes and he sits down under a tree. Now, in the previous chapter, God had given him a great victory over a bunch of prophets, false prophets. We call them the prophets of Baal. They were preachers who preached about pagan gods, who worshiped pagan gods. And they were under the auspices of the wicked queen. Her name was Jezebel. And the king was Ahab. And he was kind of a milquetoast guy. He wasn't a very strong leader. And his wife ruled the kingdom. And he sort of followed along and did whatever she said. And what happened was is that when the prophets were all killed by Elijah, and God did a miraculous miracle in that chapter, and we don't have time to go into all that, but you can read it sometime today or this week if you'd like to. But what happened was is Elijah, after that miracle, after that great time of victory, we find then Satan comes right after that, probably when his adrenaline was a little bit down. He was a little bit tired from that encounter with the prophets of Baal and all that went on that particular day. A very short time after that, here comes Satan. And Jezebel was so upset at her husband that this happened that she said, well, I will get him just like he got my prophets. And so she set out after Elijah to kill him, to take care of him. And here's Elijah who just stood against the prophets of Baal, now hightails it, and he runs from the queen, Queen Jezebel. Notice the verse. He comes and he sits down under a tree and he requested that he himself might even die. Now that to me just seems unfathomable, how just a few hours before, here he is on a victory high. I mean, he's got it all. God has blessed him. God has done a miracle. God has shown himself, and yet just a short time later, he's ready to die. He's having a pity party, and he says, God, just go ahead and take my life. I mean, take my home, for I am no better than my father's. Well, we find that God comes and God ministers to him. And once again, that's not the text today, but I just pull that out to show you that you can be on a high 1 minute and literally in an hour, you can be fighting temptation and things can run through your mind and you could even think about doing things that even an hour before when you were on that spiritual high just seemed unreasonable or impossible. There's another great example too in the book of Exodus. You remember when the people of Israel were delivered out of Egypt and they were on a spiritual high and God had just parted the Red Sea. I mean, think about that for just a moment. God comes, he rescues you, you go to the sea and God parts the sea, you walk through and you think, boy, this is great, we've got this mastered. And just that time, Satan intervenes and here comes Pharaoh's army. Notice, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people of Israel. And we see here, they began to question, what in the world have we done? Why have we let these people go? Who's going to do all the work? Who's going to be all our servants? So he made his chariot ready. We see this. He made his chariot ready, and they begin to go after him. And they took 600 chariots, and they went after, we see here, the children of Israel. So right after a victory, we find that Satan is coming now after the people of God. Well, before we get to Ecclesiastes 1:9, I just want to make another couple of comments I think are very, very important. What is the purpose of Matthew writing about the temptation of Christ? That's a good question. We need to answer that question. Well, first of all, Matthew presents Jesus as king. And so Matthew wants to show the nation of Israel that the king can be victorious in any and every circumstance, and that he is stronger, and that he has victory over the devil himself, because the king is the king. And so to state that Jesus is the Messiah in this particular gospel and that he is the king, he needed to show kingly power. And that's one major reason I believe that Matthew put this particular scenario in his gospel. And I think maybe the better reason, possibly, at least for us today in the church age that we live in over these last couple thousand years, is to show that not only did Jesus have victory over the devil, but it shows us that we also can have victory and that we can be victorious over temptation. So when Satan comes, there'll be times that we will fail, but the goal is to be victorious more than we fail. And as time goes on and as we become more sanctified through our sanctification process, drawing closer to God after that time of justification, coming to Christ and receiving him as our Savior, that's our justification. And now we live our life in the area of what we call sanctification. As we become more holy, as we become more like God, then I believe that we do sin less. I believe we do give in less to temptation. And so Jesus here shows us what a wonderful role model he is. Notice here Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse number 9, temptation, Satan, nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Well, that's the introduction. Just a couple of things that we really needed to talk about to kind of get us ready for the three areas of temptation that we're going to deal with during the lesson. The first one has to do with the idea of the lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, we have the pride of life. And Satan always tempts us the same way in these three areas that he tempted Jesus Christ. Well, let's go ahead and read our text for the lesson today. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says, notice, that he was very hungry. Now, you know, we laugh sometimes after lunch, and it's 2 or 3 hours before dinner, and we say, boy, we need to eat soon. We're hungry. Well, we're not really hungry. Hungry is when you haven't eaten in 40 days. That's hungry. Jesus Christ, after fasting, spending time with God the Father in prayer, in meditation, in talking, in reflection, he finds himself now at the end of that time being somewhat vulnerable, at least in the area of his human side, not his divine side, but in the area of his human side, of falling to temptation of the devil. The word devil simply means slanderer. It means accuser. Satan is also called by a plethora of names in the Bible. He's the ruler of this world. He's the prince of power of the air. Those are a couple of names. You may have heard the word Apollyon. That simply means destroyer. He's the tempter, Abaddon. And these type of names mean destroyer. They mean tempter, slanderer. Satan is the ultimate bad guy. We all know that. The Bible teaches us that. I did a little research to find out what self-described Christians believe about Satan. Self-described Christians, according to Barna Research, just going back to 2009, so it's relatively new, it's within the last 10 years, he did a survey, and people that said they were Christians, now, that definition of Christian would vary from one person to the other. This isn't Christians that we might think as Christians, those that we would call born again, but self-described Christians. Listen to this, 40%, 40%, did you catch that? 40% strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but simply a symbol of evil, a symbol of evil. Well, first off, Satan has done a great job by fooling supposedly self-described Christians. If he can make us believe that he is not real, that he's not a real person, just some kind of evil force, he already has part victory. And that's where a lot of people are. They just don't buy into Satan being a real person, a real being. But I would attest to you that if Satan is not a real being, if he's just simply a symbol of evil, then how can we say that God is a real being? Maybe he's just a symbol of good. Well, you would say, well, Jerry, that's not the case. Well, we can't have one without the other. If there's a good, there's a bad. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's a God, then there's a Satan. We can't have one without the other. So we have a lot of people who are even in churches today who claim to know God, who do not believe that Satan is a real person. And that is absolutely catastrophic. Well, first of all, we see here that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, in the hot Judean wilderness, there's an area that's about 35 miles long by 15 miles wide that they call kind of the wilderness area of Judea. It's a very harsh place. The hills are dust heaps, ridges run in all directions. Limestone, they tell us, is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged, and often the ground sounds hollow. This was the place where Jesus was during these 40 days. It would be very, very difficult to find a more barren place in Israel than this part of Judea. And it was here that Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights without food. What's fascinating, too, as we think about it, Adam, the first man, was tempted in paradise. Jesus, known in the Bible as the second man, was tempted in what we would call the wilderness. So what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that temptation has nothing to do with our environment. Adam was in, for lack of better words, a perfect environment, and he fell. Jesus was tempted in a horrific environment, probably one of the worst environments you could find. And he was successful. It comes back to, does it not, the character of the individual and making proper and solid choices. As we think about temptation, we have to understand that God, now listen closely because I don't want you to misunderstand this, that God often uses Satan's tempting us to do evil, to sin, as God's own means at times, not always, for testing us for good. What does that mean? Well, when Satan comes and tempts us, because we're going to see in a minute that God does not tempt anybody. But before we get to that verse, I want us to understand that when Satan comes to tempt us and we are successful, God gets glory for that. God is victorious in that. And God uses that for his good and his glory. Notice here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Notice, when you encounter various trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we see here that when trials come, testing comes, whether it be of the devil, whether it just be life, whether it not be Satan, whether it because of our own challenges, our own decisions, we understand that we can consider it joy because when we are victorious in that test, it produces something in us. It produces endurance. In other words, it strengthens us that we can continue to be victorious. So as we begin to build brick upon brick after brick upon brick, when we finally get victory over that sin that maybe is so easily besetting us or creating problems in our life, it gives us strength. And when temptation comes again, we're victorious over it. We say, hey, we did it once, we can do it again. And then we get to the place where that sin, that problem, whatever the case may be, it becomes something that is past in our life. We've got complete victory over it. But be careful, because Satan, maybe years down the road, will come back around the barn and try it again. But the verse indicates to us that victory brings joy because it gives us endurance. We become stronger Christians through testing and trials. This is very important. Let no one say when he is tempted. Do you get that? I am tempted by God. God tests us. God does not tempt us to evil. God will never tempt you to sin. God will never tempt you to have an affair. God will never tempt you to get drunk. God will never tempt you to take drugs. God will never tempt you, and you can fill in the blank. God will not do that. Satan is the one that tempts us. I remember years ago in the 70s, there was a program on, and Flip Wilson, he was a comedian. He was a funny guy. And he always had a statement, the devil made me do it. Well, maybe that was the case. Maybe that wasn't the case. The reality of it is, whether the devil made us, the devil can't make us do anything. We decide. But his point was, is the devil tempts me to do that evil. That's very, very true. God never does that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and God himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, notice, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So when we begin to pursue our own lust, the devil piles on to that, and then we may or may not fail depending on the decision that we make at that particular time. Here's a great two or three verses that help us understand this. Notice here, we see Joseph, and many of you remember Joseph, when Joseph was taken by his brothers and he was beaten up. In fact, they were going to kill him, but one of his brothers stepped in. He said, no, we shouldn't do that. Let's just sell him into slavery and get rid of him. And they sold him into slavery. You remember he went to Egypt and worked for Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife ratted on him and lied about him, and he went to prison for a long time. Then finally, he got out of prison, and because he could interpret dreams, Pharaoh made him his number one man, his right-arm man. And you remember the dream that Pharaoh had about the skinny cows, and the fat crops and the skinny crops. And then there was going to be a good time for 7 years and a bad time for 7 years. And that all happened. And we find, because of that, Joseph was made the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And then finally his brothers came because there was a famine, just like the dream of Pharaoh said and just like Joseph had interpreted. And they needed food, and their father had sent him for food. And Joseph recognized the brothers, but initially they didn't recognize him. And then finally Joseph broke down, and I think the second meeting or so, he finally gave them who he was, and they had a great reunion, and he asked the father to come back, and the whole family ended up migrating, of course, to Goshen, to Egypt. And they were there for many, many, many years, and then they found themselves in slavery after that, but that's for another time. But I think this is important. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him. And they said, "We are your servants." This is when they found out that Joseph knew who they were. And they thought, "Oh boy, Joseph is going to take revenge on us. We are in deep weeds." But notice, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me,'" and they did. But notice here, notice what he says. "You meant it for evil. Satan meant it for evil. But God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, took what was bad and made something good out of it. But God meant it for good." In other words, God turned it around to glorify himself in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God allowed me to go through these awful circumstances in my life that I could save all of the people of Egypt and many peoples around Egypt. But not only that, to save my own people, that through my people the Messiah would come, and through my people the 12 tribes of Israel would be birthed, and through my people all men would have the opportunity to spend eternity with God. Well, as we think about these verses, this idea of this temptation is so important. And I think probably the best thing to do is to maybe stop here, and then the next time we're together, we'll go into more depth of the actual three temptations of Jesus. So we did pretty good today. We got through two verses. That's pretty good today. But the two verses are pretty deep. I mean, we have to understand the context and the history and the background, and we have to know the subject matter before we just dive in to the three temptations of Jesus. But as I said by introduction, and I'll give them to you one more time, we're going to talk about the lust of the flesh, we're going to talk about the lust of the eyes, and we're going to talk about the pride of life. So with that being said, I want to thank you so much for tuning in. Unfortunately, God's sovereignty, he allowed a snowstorm to come, and apparently that was his will, and we accept that. He's God, and we are not. This is a different way to have church, for sure, but we missed you today. I'm sure you missed coming. It's glad to be home from Belize, but I'm glad that we've got great men in our church that we can come at the spur of the moment and do something like this and just keep you going this week. And make sure, sometime during the week, if you would, maybe every day, just take your Bible and read Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 11. You don't have to read verses 1 through 2, per se, but maybe 3 through 11. Read that 4, 5, or 6 times. And so when you come next Sunday, you will have those verses kind of embedded, ingrained in your brain. And so when I teach, you'll be right on line with us, and you'll be right up to snuff. Well, God bless you today. Thank you so much for joining us here at Cross Point Church, and I trust and pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week.